Okay, welcome back. Good to see you. If you're new here, my name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here in the church. We have teaching from the Bible every week. Over recent weeks, here on Sundays, we've been going through a series of messages from the New Testament book of Galatians. We're going to take 1 week's break from that today and go to Mark's Gospel, which is the second book in the New Testament. And I'm going to read to you in a moment from Mark's Gospel chapter 10. And then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. We're changing the focus today because it is a gift day. We have these once every term, so three times a year. We take time aside and we focus on some particular targets that we want to invest bigger money into. And we really go for it with our giving in an over-the-top, above-and-beyond, crazy generous way. And it's always exciting. We've raised hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds, millions of pounds this way as a church over the years. It's been an incredible ride, and we love doing it every time. It's a challenge. It's kind of scary because it means taking risks with our money. And I hope that some of you today will take risks with your money in a big way for the first time. Others of you who are kind of veteran givers and members of this church will just rise again to the same challenge all over again and run with us for another gift day. So this is an exciting privilege for us as a church. You'll have questions, no doubt, if you are here as somebody that's new amongst us. The first question is, why, oh, why did I come to Sunday church on this day? That's why some of you are here. You forgot that it was a gift day, and that's why you're here. The other questions you might have are, what happens if I don't give? Well, you'll find out. No, the truth is that no one has to give anything. That's a very important rule, so just to relax, okay? We won't lock the doors and send in a tiger for the people who don't give. We genuinely want you to know that you're free. The Bible says so, okay? It's an important thing to remember. The Bible says in the full second letter to the Corinthians, no one is to give by compulsion, okay? No one. It's disallowed. So it doesn't work like that. We don't force people. We don't cajole people. We don't push pressure on. We do hopefully inspire and encourage people. People should give out of joy and excitement and a sense of faith and courage and pleasure. If not, then probably something's wrong and we need to ask God for some help. So don't feel any pressure. The other questions you might have that I'm going to take a little bit longer over are the very understandable questions, where does this money go? And we'll come back to that before the meeting's over. And what happens to me if I do give? Not what happens to me if I don't give, but what happens to me if I do? Can I expect good things to happen if I'm generous towards God and the church and God's purposes and God's kingdom? Or should I be worried? What are the risks involved in giving? So that's where we're going to go. And I'm going to use a story that's quite well known from Jesus' life, where he's traveling from one place to another and gets interrupted by a stranger who asks him an important question. And then when I've read it to you, we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. It says this, Mark 10, and I'm going to read from verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last first. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you so much for this book that teaches us about your son Jesus. And we declare we need to know about your son Jesus. We don't just need to know about him, we need to know him. We need to come into relationship, to fellowship with him. And we pray you'd send your Holy Spirit now to open our eyes that we'd see Jesus with the eyes of faith, we'd see him with our hearts, and we would trust in him more fully and make big decisions and take big steps of trust, even when it comes to our giving. Lord, steps that cause good things to happen in people's lives in years to come, that help us to start churches, help us to achieve great things for you. Teach us to be faith-filled, trusting people, responsive and obedient to your great call. We ask for that to be our story in our generation as a church and including other people that we influence as a church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Jesus is dealing with a fairly bold person. He's prepared to come up to him publicly and to ask him a pointed question to get straight to the real issues. Look, teacher, okay, I know that you're a guru, you're a big religious name now. Everyone wants to be seen with you. You are gathering a crowd, you're doing signs and wonders and miracles. So here I am, I'm powerful, I'm wealthy, I'm emerging as a force to be reckoned with in this part of the world. People know me. I'm kind of a big deal. That's how he's coming across. He says to him, Jesus, tell me what I have to do now to inherit eternal life. What do I have to do to be in with God, to be in with you, to be in on the kingdom? And he's perhaps surprised. Certainly the disciples around Jesus were surprised. In fact, this man is more than surprised. He's disappointed. In fact, he goes away disillusioned. He goes away sad, it says. Because what Jesus says to him is not what he wants to hear. I don't know what he quite expected from Jesus. I don't know what you personally, you expect from Jesus if you've come to him wondering what he could do for you, what he could fix in your life. That's the way that many of us first arrive in church. When we first start to investigate Jesus, we might come with our lives sort of fairly settled. You know, 9/10 there. We're mostly happy with our lives, perhaps, but we know there's a little religious piece missing. And so we say, well, we need a kind of spiritual piece to our lives. You know, that's how a lot of the celebs do it, isn't it? They've got a whole lot of things going for them. They've got money, they've got popularity, they've got reputation, they've got honor, they've got power. But they must have a little spiritual piece to their lives. It's like kind of, you know, I want an extension, I want a conservatory, I want a spiritual section to my life as well. I think that's what he's kind of doing. He wants Jesus to advance his kingdom, the kingdom of me. The kingdom of me needs a little bit of an extension. I'd like Jesus to provide that. He seems like the name of the hour. And Jesus doesn't really seem interested in this man's kingdom. He's not interested in improving his kingdom. In fact, he seems only interested in replacing it, in turning it upside down and saying, no, you've got it quite badly wrong from the start. I'm going to not help you in your journey. I'm not going to sort of mentor you. I'm not going to coach you on and give a little tweak here and there. I'm going to lay an axe to the root of the whole thing. Which, again, it leaves the guy surprised, shocked, disappointed. And dealing with the fact that perhaps if at least Jesus is right, and he certainly doesn't seem convinced or at least prepared to accept by the end of the story that Jesus is right, he goes away sad. Don't forget, Jesus doesn't win this guy in the end. It's a sad story. But one of the things that he would have to accept if he did follow Jesus from this point on is that he had got quite a significant chunk of his life very wrong, if not basically all of his life wrong, because he'd built on the wrong foundation from the start. He'd invested in the wrong stuff. He'd gone after power, popularity, and wealth in this present age that's passing away. Those things are worthless commodities in the kingdom of Jesus. There are two basic kingdoms that thrive through history, and one of them will not thrive in the end. The kingdom of this world, as the Bible calls it, and the kingdom of God. And they kind of vie out between them. One of them is destined to win. One of them is destined to exist forever. The other is destined ultimately to finish. And Jesus is saying to this man, look, you need to be wise about which kingdom you're investing. Otherwise, you could be putting all your energy into a very poor decision. Be shrewd and invest in things that will last forever. Simple as that. But we make the wrong call quite naturally. A little bit like, a family's moving up to a city in the North, say moving up to Manchester from Brighton. And so, you know, they've got teenage kids, and a son who's a teenager is thinking, well, I've got to at least pretend to support the right football team. If I'm going to move, you know, it's going to be a new school, new friends, people that I've got to be in with, so I'll support Man United. And covers his wall with Man United posters and buys a Man United kit and just starts to worship at the shrine of Man United every day. That's the way I'm going to be in for my new kingdom I'm going into. I'm changing one kingdom to another. I've got to be in with the right kingdom, so I will be a Man United man. But of course, when he arrives at the new school, he realizes that no one in Manchester supports Man United. It's all Man City supporters in Manchester. All the Man United supporters live in Kent and Surrey. So he's totally made the wrong call. And it's as simple as that. It's like you are going future-wise into a kingdom where having invested in the right commodity really matters. And Jesus is saying, look, all the wealth and power and reputation you've amassed, well, it may actually prove to be useless and unhelpful in the end. So he's bringing this big challenge to the guy who actually should kind of know this himself. He's been brought up as a good Jewish boy. He knows about God. He knows about right and wrong. He knows about Israel's history. He knows that God is more powerful and more important than money. But he's still surprised. And even the disciples are surprised. Did you notice that? I was shocked when I was... I know this story quite well. I've grown up with this story. But even this week, just looking at it, I just noticed again that phrase, they were exceedingly astonished in verse 26. That really surprised me. Why would they be exceedingly astonished? Why should they need this lesson? But it seems that we are subtly drawn away from the right evaluation of things. Jesus has to be in our life to remind us what's important all the time. We need him to, because we will drift. We will drift without realizing it. And we need him to align us. We need him to come along and say, like he says in verse 31, that amazing, famous phrase that we see in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. That should be something we remember fairly regularly. The things that this world sees as of first importance, Jesus says, maybe you'll find out that they're not that important in the long run. And vice versa. Things that we despise and see as marginal, and people we see as marginal, and unimportant, and unimpressive, and uninteresting. Who knows? Maybe one day we'll find out they were the ones God was most interested in all along. It's good for us to be humble. It's good for us to remember that we could be judging things quite wrong, even religiously judging things quite wrong. So these guys are astonished about this, astonished to see the evaluation of God is so different to this. And we if we're not astonished, it's because we haven't quite woken up. We do live in an age where just wealth controls so much, or seems to have so much power, seems to be so unassailable. Someone can be wealthy enough to apparently practically buy the American presidency. You could just use so much power and influence. You can control so much. And the way in which these the people, I mean, this guy, to be fair, does remind me of Donald Trump quite a lot in some of the ways that he talks about himself is kind of interesting. Even, well, we'll get to it. You'll notice it as we see the way that Jesus has to deal with him. The way that we, it's not just big public figures like politicians. I'm not just knocking someone in the public eye. I'm saying this is in all of us. It's in all of us, including you, a tendency for us to imagine that our perceived wealth, our comfort, the things that we will get from wealth, the things that we will get from making and keeping enough money will provide the security, will provide the safety, the satisfaction and the comfort that we need, that we crave, that I must have this wealth. If I have wealth, I'll be content, because wealth is God in the end. And if there is another God, well, that God can help me get wealth, because that's the real thing I must have. This is what this man has believed. And Jesus deals with him radically. Jesus speaks truth to him. Jesus faces him, he eyeballs him, he deals with the real issue. That's what's going on. When he says, okay, let's just see, if you really want to be in with God, well, first of all, you know the commandments, right? Just that you want to test if the guy is as self-righteous as he thinks he might be. And yeah, he sure is. He's, yeah, oh, I've kept those commandments. I haven't done bad things. I've never done any really bad things. So he's full of it. And Jesus says, okay, let's see about this. There's one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Ah. Now we're going to find out if the guy really, really obeys God's commands. Because, yeah, there's commands like don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. You can kind of do those, although lying is, yeah, we're guilty. You might not commit perjury, but everybody lies in some respect quite often, actually. We say versions of the truth to suit us pretty easily. You don't have to be Bill Clinton. You just do it in everyday ordinary language. But he could get he's managed to just escape that verdict. Yeah, I am not guilty of any of those things. But the commandments that get quoted don't include the 10th one. Maybe you remember what the 10th of the 10 commandments is. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. That's the one that gets you. That's the small print one. Because the thou shalt not covet is basically saying you mustn't do all of 1 to 9, but you mustn't even want to either. And that's where we struggle. You know, it's possible to more or less keep to the others on a skin-deep level. On a superficial, external level. Yeah, I reckon most of us here probably have not killed. You know, we're not involved in bank robberies. We're not involved in, you know, we basically respect our mums and dads, basically. You could do that on a skin-deep, superficial level. But when you get to Commandment 10, ouch! Because what Commandment 10 does is it gets under the skin. It gets under the real, into the recesses of the soul, into the heart. And it says, what is it that you really desire? What is it you crave? What is it you long for? What is it you want? And if what we want is not what God is and what God has for us, then we're coveting. If we're saying, I want this so much that I don't want God. I want this so much, I want it more than I want God. I want this so much, I'm prepared to hanker after it and get bitter over it and twisted. I'm prepared to be greedy and clingy and not be generous. I'm prepared to not yield to other people's needs. I'm prepared to be selfish and controlling. If we do that in any way, just even inwardly, no one might even know it. The people sitting next to you might think that you'd never be a covetous person, but you know your soul better perhaps than they do, and God knows our soul better than we do. The problem is covetousness goes under the radar so easily. It's the stuff that isn't expressed all the time, but it's there in the heart, and it's the thing that Jesus hasn't mentioned here, strangely, but he then kind of mentions it by saying, sell everything you've got and follow me. Let's see. Sell everything you've got, come follow me. What's he doing there? He's pushing him on the real command. He's pushing him on the 10th commandment. You could say on the first as well, because the first one is, you'll have no other gods before me. So the first and the 10th are kind of different versions of the same one. It's getting at his heart, getting at what he worships. So the guy's able to say, oh, I never killed anyone, never stole anything. Yeah, but what have you worshipped? What have you built your life on? What have you constructed your life around? What have been the attainments you focused on? What have you wanted, craved? And if it's not the Lord himself, then you're covetous. And you need help. You need mercy. You need grace. But the guy doesn't ask for it. He doesn't say, oh, man, look at me. I can't do that. Help me, Jesus, help me to change, change my heart. No, he just walks away. He walks away. That's the way we might respond in this situation. Now, let me just back up for a second and remind you of what we see that should be a massive comfort to us in verse 21 again. You saw it as we just had it on the screen just a moment ago. Jesus, first few words, Jesus looking at him, loved him. That's very encouraging. Jesus looking at him, loved him. Why do I quote that to you? Well, because, friends, you need to understand, Jesus doesn't deconstruct people's desires and covetousness and false worship because he's angry, because he's hateful, because he gets a kick out of diagnosing you and showing you what a monster you are inside. He does it. He does it because he loves you. He does it because he wants better things for you. He deconstructs our hearts out of love for us. He provides moments in our lives that give us an opportunity to keep ourselves away from covetousness because he loves us. So he's saying to this man, because he loved, I mean, you've got to understand, Mark put those words in this verse for a reason. Jesus, looking at the man, loved him, and then said, go and sell everything you have and give it away. It's all the challenges that God brings into your life. Sometimes I feel like the things God asks me to do, only a sadist would ask me to do. Do you know what I mean? Well, things that God tells me, don't do that, do this. I think, why do you make me do tough things? Why do you make me, you hate me, don't you? You don't love me. You're closing me down. You're limiting me. You're controlling me. You're manipulating me. You're bullying me. Because you don't like me. That's what we do, right? Is that true? And God, when God demands things, God says, no, I want this from you. Oh, man, that's a temptation. Sure, that is a temptation. You're closing me down because you're against me. You're against me. It's the voice of unbelief. It's been with us from the beginning. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. How dare you close me down? Well, you can have the whole planet's trees, if you like, just not that one. But we are so convinced that he's closing us down. And we've got it completely wrong. Friends, whoever you are, whatever God is doing in your life, however God is speaking to you, commanding you, whatever he's demanding from you right now, you've got to get to this point. You've got to get to the point of knowing he does this because of his love for you. It's out of love for you. It's because he wants better things for you that he speaks to you, for example, about being generous with your money. He says, okay, it's a gift day. I want to encourage you to give big time to the building of churches, to the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus in key cities around the world. It's an amazing opportunity to give, but it's also an amazing opportunity for us to change on the inside. God sets us free from dangerous, cancerous covetousness by giving us the consistent discipline of opportunities to give. God gives us gift days because he loves us. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, it doesn't maybe feel like that at the time. Didn't feel like that to this guy. He didn't feel the love much. He didn't sense the love, but it was there. If he looked, if he'd thought about Jesus, if he'd spent time, if he'd just looked at his face or listened to his voice properly, he might have noticed, I think he's for me. I think he wants something good for me. But nah, he chose instead to believe that Jesus had it in for him. That he wanted to close him down. And people have been closing me down since I was a boy. I'm not having that. I'm not having you taking my money away. I hate you religious maniacs. Well, I'm with you for 10 minutes and the first thing you talk about is money.
I knew it would be like this. I go to church. What do you talk about? Money, money, money. I've heard about you churches.
This is the way we are, right? And we think we construct all kinds of excuses and all kinds of cartoon caricatures of Jesus and churches. What are we doing? No, we're just refusing to let the spotlight get on our heart because we don't really trust him. We haven't noticed that he looks at us and loves us. It's funny, Jesus doesn't look at him and hate him. He doesn't look at him and find him irritating. He doesn't even look at him and find him promising. That's what I would do. Be honest with you, I might look at him and say, this guy's kind of rich. We could use this guy. You know, this could certainly finance the next Judea tour. We could do with this guy. We need transport, we need accommodation. I think we could cover catering, all from this guy. He's got a big checkbook there. This guy's got a fat wage. I reckon he could get us through the next 6 months. So that's 12. Are you ready, you 12? This guy's joining us. We've got 13 disciples now. He's joined us. Doesn't look very spiritual. Shut up, doesn't matter. He's got lots of money, shut up. That's kind of the temptation that a leader might feel. This guy could bankroll us. This is excellent. We just needed a sugar daddy. Here he comes. He's right in he's in the camp. Jesus doesn't look at him and see, you know, pound signs. He looks at him and loves him. He looks at him and loves him. Listen to me. You've got to understand, we as a church, we talk about money every week. We do. We talk about it every week. We take an offering every week. We talk about it all the time. Genuinely because God loves you. Now, we certainly need money to keep the church going. So we're being wise. We're being practical. We'd be stupid not to. So I'm not going to lie and pretend that, you know, we don't need to keep asking for money because that's how things get funded. But trust me, that's not the only reason. That's not even the main reason. The way God changes our hearts, the way we become trusting people, not in leaders primarily, in Jesus, has an awful lot to do with our money. It's how God shapes us and changes us as we get released from a covetous grip on our supposed assets that we think for some bizarre reason are ours, belong to us as if they really all belong to him anyway. We need Jesus to prize our fingers, the fingers of our soul away and help us to be free. Because there's no way to joy. There's no way to happiness. There's no way to destiny with that kind of an attitude. We need Jesus to set us free. We need him to take us back a few stages. So you got it wrong. You missed some big stuff here. My son yesterday, who's big on Lego, was trying to construct a new pack that he'd got. And he was losing the plot. I mean, I could just tell he was quite emotional about it. Because he couldn't make it. He was trying so hard, and this won't fit. That way. And he's good at Lego. So I was. He obviously he knows that something's gone wrong, and he's getting very emotional about it. It's not working. It's not fair. Because he's my son. So I'm trying to sort of. And I realized after a few minutes, he seems a bit happier because I was doing something else at the time. Just taking a look now and then. He's like, yeah, I missed out a couple of pages in the instructions. I just went ahead. Missed out some pages, getting stuck together, I suppose. And life's like that, really. It's like that when you get to know Jesus. It's like huge gaps in your life. You need to go back. And it's kind of humbling. It's kind of awkward. The things you built your life around, the things you've constructed, your presuppositions, things you got handed down from your parents, from your peer group, from teachers, people who said to you how to handle money, how to deal with money issues, and you thought you knew because, well, I was told this by somebody else, told this by somebody I trust. Good for you. I'm glad that you respect people that you trust, but I tell you, there's a better teacher. There's a Jesus. There's a Savior. There's a King. There's a God who has more wisdom about how to do money than anyone else that's ever lived. So let him reconstruct you. Let him take you down. Let him dismantle and start you again. Go back a few pages in your life, as it were, and rethink how to do this money stuff. I mean, he says crazy things, like he's in verse 29. Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. He's making these huge promises. I just want you to understand, friends, if you're generous, if you're trusting, if you put God first, if you don't worship money, but you use money to worship God, it won't go badly for you. It won't go badly. It'll go well. It'll work out. God's good. You can trust him with your money. You just can. This is what he's saying, right? He's saying it strongly. He's saying it partly because one of his disciples is getting whingy. You notice the verse before, Peter's saying, see, we've left everything and followed you. So he's saying, we're not like that bad guy. He ran off. The rich guy, what a waster he was. We left everything to follow you. What was it? It was some broken fishing nets. But we left them to follow you because we believe in you. And Jesus is like, Peter, just get down off your high horse, mate. You're not losing out. You're not going to lose out. You won't have any reason to complain in the end. And that's true always. No one who follows Jesus trustingly, no one who puts Jesus first with their life, with their relationships, with their money, with their decisions, with their career, no one who puts Jesus first will in the end be able to say, I gave God so much and he didn't give me anything back. No, no, no. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive him. You'll always find that he's greater than the things that you let go of. You may find it out. There may be a delay finding it out, to be sure. You might give up stuff and find out that, yeah, it feels painful while you give it up for a season. But friends, it's a season. Because the more you discover him, the more you realize, why did I even care about those things in the first place? That's what this guy doesn't get, by the way. You notice the way he speaks about Jesus in verse 17, he calls him good teacher. That's his way, his salutation. Good teacher. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? You know, right there, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. What's Jesus trying to say? He's trying to poke him. He's trying to get him to think. He's trying to say, look, hold on. Do you know who I am? Don't just call me a good teacher thoughtlessly, mister. Do you know who you're talking to? Good teacher. You don't have the clue who you're talking to. Good teacher. I had some fairly good teachers in my secondary school. None of them were the Son of God. That's who he's talking. He's talking to the second person of the Trinity. He's talking to the Messiah, God's King, God's rescuer. He's talking to the Savior. He's talking to, we could go on. Often do. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the fairest among 10,000. We stop and consider the descriptions, the richness and the sweetness and the beauty and the tenderness and the power and the scariness and the majesty and the fieriness of Jesus. Just a few adjectives, just a few thoughts you get from the Bible. Just if you stop and consider him, and understand that when Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, when he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, he meant it. Because you never get to the end of his riches. You never get bored of him. You'll never exhaust him. It's impossible. It's impossible to get to the end of Jesus. We will spend eternity. If you're a Christian, you're destined to spend forever. And I used to think when I was a kid, when my parents told me, yeah, if you become a Christian, you go to heaven. I used to think, I'd be scared of going to heaven. I'd get so bored. In the end, you get bored of anything, right? Even the best things you've ever done, in the end, you get bored of. Not Jesus. It's true, not Jesus. His riches are unsearchable. No one will ever get to the end of his glory. Even the Father in eternity is delighted in the Son. If within Jesus is greatness enough to satisfy the heart of God the Father, I reckon he'll keep us going a while. And this man says, good teacher. He doesn't know, does he? No wonder he walked away disappointed. All he saw was a TV evangelist. All he saw was a guy knocking on his door asking to fill in a form and put some money in a box. All he saw was a guy saying, all he saw was spam email. That's all he saw in Jesus. Yeah, got another guy who wants my money. Another guy who needs my money. Jesus doesn't need any money. He didn't do it because he needed him. He's trying to set him free. I want you to be free from your covetousness. Otherwise, you can't follow me. You can't be friends if you desire something else. You must desire me more than anything. And friends, when you come to know him only a little, you will desire him more than anything. You will. The more you get to know him, the more his beauty shines out, the more you see of his excellences, His virtue is, the more you see how he puts up with you for a start, that's what blows me away, how kind he is to me. After years of failing him, blowing it, having to apologize again and again, often for the same things. Such a disappointment to myself, let alone to him. I never hear any of it from him. I just hear encouragement. I just hear love. I just hear challenge for sure, but out of love. Because he wants better things for me than I do. He's amazing. He is so worthy of your trust. He's so worthy of everything we have to give. He doesn't need us, but we need him. Until we learn to trust him, certainly with our money, but also with everything, we'll find that we can't really have him. Because the whole thing works on learning to trust in him, see him as worthy as he is. This guy misses out. That's the sad part of the story. He goes into obscurity. He walks off. That's the last bit we see. Verse 22. Disheartened, he went away. That's it. That's his story over. Maybe he went on to do big things in Judea in the first half of the first century before the Romans came and smashed it all to bits in AD 70. His life was wasted. You know, he probably thought in his time, well, you know, that weird guru asked me for all my money. What a nutter he was. At least I got to construct something that lasts. Not at all. Nothing's lasted. We don't even know his name. The thing that did last was the person he despised. This is the thing. We get it so wrong. Things that seem important. You name it. From the monarchy to the EU to Apple to Coke, Nike, whatever. You name everything. There's only one name that will last forever. There's only one kingdom destined to exist and rule forever and ever. It's eternal. There's only one community, the church of the kingdom, the living people of God, grafted into Jesus, alive with him forever, risen from the dead in Christ forever and ever. The church is guaranteed to exist forever because Jesus rose from the dead. Church will exist even when all other institutions, organizations, communities, families have dwindled. Church is eternal. To give ourselves to his church is utterly appropriate. Even to invest and say we want to help establish new churches. It's the way to live. We take the things that belong to this age, we invest them in the things that belong to the coming age. It's wise. It's just wise. It's just good business. It's just good sense. And we might think, well, if I follow Jesus, my life will close down. That's how we feel about spam, isn't it? Or whatever, someone shaking a can at us in the street. Please give to this. The reason we might do it is just to get rid of them. Do you ever do that? You have it. Just don't ever talk to me again. You know, we don't want spam, so we just fill a form in and we tick the box that says, do not ever contact me again. That's how we want it to work. The problem is with Jesus, it's not really like that. You give money to Jesus, you find out that he doesn't close your life down, he opens your life up. And you're not thinking, yeah, Jesus, I'll give you some money just to get rid of you. No, no, you start giving to him and he actually opens your life up more. He gives you more opportunity, more excitement, more adventure, more risk, more trust, more experiences of knowing God and seeing what God will do. These 12 men that Jesus has got following them around are just normal guys, a fisherman and artisans and a tax collector's thrown in and just ordinary guys. This rich young ruler, he could have been one of them. For all we know, Jesus didn't say this to everybody. Some people, they met Jesus, he does a miracle for them and he sends them away. He says, don't follow me. One guy said to him, can I come with you? And Jesus said, no, you can't. You go back to your own town. Tell everyone what happened to you today. Do not follow me. That was the normal thing. And Jesus says to this man, you follow me. What a privilege. This guy could have been one of the 12. He could have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James. He could have been one of those guys. He could have been one of the leaders of a new revolutionary movement that turned the world upside down. That's what happened. These 12 guys changed the world. They were world changers. They were bigger than the Beatles. They were bigger than anything. They had an amazing adventure. It was challenging, tough, and a lot of them got killed, but they live forever in heaven, so it doesn't matter. It's an amazing thing to be part of. The kingdom of Jesus is never gonna end. This guy, that wasn't good enough for him. No, 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 I've got to have my farm. I've got to have my land. He missed out. He didn't get it right. He saw it wrong. His life closed down. He thought, I'll hang on to my money, then I won't be limited. I don't want my life to get closed down. I want to keep my options, so I'll hang on to my money. It's the other way around. As we give, as we're generous to Jesus, he will open up our lives. You trust him. Jesus says, you trust me. You give away stuff. You honor me with all these things. It's given back way more, way in better ways. Yes, there's suffering. There's difficulty. He says, with persecutions. He's not hiding it. It's challenging following Jesus. But your life doesn't close down. It opens up. Let me just finish by saying a little tiny bit about where this goes. See, I talked about what happens to us. Where does it go? Well, we, as a church here in Brighton, we've been involved because we're part of New Frontiers, a global movement that started from Southeast England 30 years ago, just this part of the world, about 30, 35 years ago. A group of churches, just a handful, got a vision for starting new churches all over the world. And now there are 800 New Frontiers churches, all launched out from here and around here. It's a phenomenal story, a movement that God did. And it did happen because of a lot of reasons, including people's generosity. People like you and me who said, we want to give, we want to help, we want to put money aside to help start churches. And it happened to a phenomenal degree. And now this next generation, people like some of you here who are younger, you've got no idea what story you've already walked into. Some of you, you've been around for decades and you know the stories. Right now we're at a stage, it's like a second generation. You know, it's like the next generation. It's like a kind of, what could God do in our lifetimes? We've just been praying over the last few years about it, and we had a moment literally 5 years ago. If you come to this church 5 years ago, on a Sunday, we were all meeting here in one place. The whole church met in here on a Sunday. Two services, but one building, one place. And there was a time, 2011, when we were praying as leaders, and there was a prophetic word. God spoke to us through one of the ladies in the team. She said, I believe God is speaking. And I knew it was right from, I can't tell you why, but there were some specific circumstances that made it clear that this was right. And what she said was, I believe there are five key cities that we're going to establish churches in. Five key cities. We need to start praying about, and we're going to start new churches in these cities. She didn't name them. We still didn't know exactly. We don't know for sure exactly which one of them, but we started anyway. One of them we knew would be Berlin, Amsterdam, Ottawa. These are key cities for so many reasons. They're cities that have influence. They cast big shadow. You know, some cities, because of the kind of people that live there, the kind of things that go on there, the kind of bases they are for culture, politics, the arts, science, medicine, education, commerce, they're places where if you touch those cities with the gospel, you touch a lot wider. They're like big amplifiers. If you plug the gospel into them, that makes a big noise. That's how it works with some cities. Brighton's like that, you might have noticed. It's like that with these other cities as well. And we feel like, let's hit those cities with churches that demonstrate Jesus. They proclaim Jesus. They live out Jesus. Through the week, as well as on a Sunday. Jesus gets glorified. That way, the gospel can run riot. It's like putting petrol on the flames. It's like, if you can really touch those places with the gospel, see what can happen. Now, we have only just started. We're like kids. It's kind of embryonic for us. Just three places and three little churches. But trust me, we sense God is with us. The first one that we really got started with was Berlin a couple of years ago. It was started in horrible circumstances, frankly. Something that we can't even talk about. It was so sad. It got planted out a couple of years before we got involved. So we said, right, we're going to try and pull this together. At the time, some people said to me, people that I respect and trust said to me, do you really think you should get involved? Do you not think that church should just die and let those people join other churches? But in my heart, I felt like God had said, no, I want you to trust me. I've got big plans for this church. And just because the enemy has tried to kill this church doesn't mean it should be killed. Sometimes the enemy tries to kill things. Tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Maybe that was because we were onto something with Jesus. So we thought, let's pray and see if this church can be revived. And it was only about 20 adults, really. And now, two and a half years later, they're gathering about 90 on a Sunday. And we're moving in a couple of, we're looking for a date, but we have a 200-seater in the middle of Berlin that we're aiming to move into. 200-seater in the middle of Berlin. That's impossible. That couldn't happen. Honestly, 2 years ago, I thought it was utterly unthinkable that we would be there. But God's done something. And that's just one of the cities. These other places, Amsterdam, Ottawa. These are places that people who led in this church are now leading overseas. People who started sites, started services, led this site, one of them. So they're trained people, people who know us, and they're part of us. They're part of our story, and we're spreading out. We used to meet in just this part of the city. Now we meet in four different parts of the city. We want to pray for a fifth very soon. God's doing something. It's exciting. He's expanding us because he's too big for us. We call him a good teacher. he's got massive plans. And we get to play a part with our giving. So that's what we do with our gift day. That's the thing. All of this requires help. Just hiring a venue, training leaders, getting people back across the sea now and then so that we can train and talk and work together as a team. All of it needs funding. All of it does. And so all of this stuff requires some giving. That's what this money goes towards. We're putting it towards making sure that the people that are serving in these church plant situations are supported, that we have venues, money put aside to hire venues in the long run, and so that we can keep traveling out back and forth to serve these guys in terms of proper hands-on training, support, encouragement, pastoring, and so on. It's tough work starting churches in mighty cities, but it's not too hard for God.